Read the text for today. Mark chapter 15, verse 1 to 41. You can follow along in your Bibles or just listen. Very early in the morning, the leading priests, the elders, the teachers of religious law, the entire Sanhedrin, the high council, they met to discuss their next step. They bound Jesus, led him away, and took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus replied, "You have said it." Then the leading priests kept accusing him of many crimes, and Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer them? What about all these charges they're bringing against you?" But Jesus said nothing, much to Pilate's surprise. Now, it was the governor's custom each year during the Passover celebration to release one prisoner, anyone the people requested. One of the prisoners at the time was Barabbas, a revolutionary who had committed murder in an uprising. The crowd went to Pilate and asked him to release a prisoner as usual. "Would you like me to release to you this king of the Jews?" Pilate asked. For he realized by now that the leading priests had arrested Jesus out of envy. But at this point, the leading priests stirred up the crowds to demand the release of Barabbas instead of Jesus. Pilate asked them, "Then what should I do with this man you call the king of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him!" "Why?" Pilate demanded. "What crime has he committed?" But the mob roared even louder, "Crucify him!" So to pacify the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas. He ordered Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip and then turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. The soldiers took Jesus into the courtyard of the governor's headquarters, called the Praetorium, and called out the entire regiment. They dressed him in a purple robe, and they wove thorn branches into a crown and put it on his head. Then they saluted him and taunted him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They struck him on the head with a reed stick, spit on him, and dropped to their knees in mock worship. When they were finally tired of mocking him, they took off the purple robe and put on his own clothes, and then they led him away to crucify him. A passerby named Simon, who was from Cyrene, was coming in from the countryside just then, and the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And they brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. They offered him wine drugged with myrrh, but he refused it. Then the soldiers nailed him to the cross. They divided his clothes and threw the dice to decide who would get each piece. It was 9 o'clock in the morning and when they crucified him. A sign announced the charge against him. It read, "The King of the Jews." Two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Ha! Look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, save yourself and come down from the cross." The leading priests and teachers of religious law also mocked Jesus. "He saved others," they scoffed, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross so we can see it and believe him." Even the men who were crucified with Jesus ridiculed him. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. Then at 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling for the prophet Elijah. One of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and holding it up on a reed stick so he could drink. "Wait," he said, "let's see whether Elijah comes to take him down." Then Jesus uttered another loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion, the Roman officer who stood facing him, heard what he said and saw how he died, he exclaimed, "This man truly was the Son of God." Some women were there, watching from a distance, including Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and Joseph and Salome. They had been followers of Jesus and had cared for him while he was in Galilee. Many other women who had come with him to Jerusalem were also there. This is Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 41. Thank you, Tim. So we're in this sermon series called Offensive Christianity. Who's in? Who's out? We've been doing this series since September of last year, so by the time we finish at the end of July, it will be 10 months, but we're getting close, okay? We're in the final month, the home stretch. We're asking the question, who's in, who's out? In verse 15 of this chapter, it reads, one of the prisoners at the time was Barabbas, a revolutionary who had committed murder in an uprising. Barabbas was a killer, a murderer. So would Jesus let him in? I mean, Jesus literally exchanged his life for Barabbas's. Fast forward 2,000 years, what about the mass murderer who's on death row in jail and finds God? Does he get let in? What about the people, the hired assassin, the trained killers? Do they get in? I don't know if I'll answer all these questions, but I hope we're uncomfortable enough this morning to keep listening. Let's pray. Father, it's your story that we tell each week. We sing your story each week, and what a set of songs that point us to what you did in this passage. We're grateful. Lord, this is a passage we have heard countless times if we grew up in and around the church, and even if we haven't, more than likely we've heard of a crucified Son of God. I pray that you would make this story real to us again today in a way that it connects to our heart and in a way that it encourages us to walk closer to you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. May seem kind of like a tangent, but I want to invite up Kyle Wagner. He's coming from the back. For those who know or don't know, I have deep respect for the military. My cousin served in the Air Force for many years, got deployed many times. Many of you have served out there. My wife and I are godparents to some higher-ups in the Army. And I realize that we celebrate 4th of July due to the men and women who, since the beginning, have been willing to defend and lay down their lives for us. Now, Kyle, you're a soldier. I think I turned it on.
Yep, it's on.
It's on. Perfect.
The microphone.
The microphone.
My nemesis.
You're a soldier in the military. What branch?
I'm in the Army.
Okay. In the Army. How long have you been in for?
9.5 active and 6 reserve.
Okay.
So almost 17 in September.
Then you signed up for this.
I did.
You did.
Yep. I remember every one of my Halloween costumes growing up was a soldier, was some kind of soldier. So I've always felt the calling to be a soldier.
Yeah, absolutely. And we've talked about this before. I know you feel your calling just as strongly as I feel my calling or teachers feel their callings. One of my sons had an Army Ranger birthday party, and we shot BB guns in the backyard. It was cool. Part of why we bring Kyle up here is because we, as a church, have this vision statement of walking with others as we walk with Christ. And we figured on a day like this, in the week of July 4th, it'd be fun to hear from a soldier as to how he does that. Now, as a church, we think it's fairly easy. We do 1, 2, and 3. 1, daily connection with Christ. 2, weekly connections with other believers. And 3, monthly connections with sojourners, people who may or may not be following Jesus. So, Kyle, tell us about your one daily connection with Christ.
So, my one daily connection with Christ is for the past 3 years, I've been listening to a Bible in a year. I need it 3 years so that it repeats and it'll eventually sink in.
Love it. Love it.
And number two?
Number two.
All right.
That's great. So, well, but number one, you listen to it.
I listen to it, yes.
I love it.
Yeah.
I love it.
I embrace the word, listen to it. I have hearing aids, so I get to cheat and have my Bluetooth hearing aids playing.
Fantastic. Fantastic. Great. All right, so tell me about your two connections each week with other believers.
Well, I have 4 girls, and the hardest questions I get about faith are those 4 girls. So Those are my two connections with other people walking. Now there's, you know, people with church that we'll see. I spent an afternoon dinner with Trevor just this last week, but I think for me, the one that I can count on the most, those two connections weekly, is those questions I get from the girls.
Fantastic. Jesus calls us to raise our kids up.
And my wife.
And your wife.
She's here too. Yep. That, remember, yep. I was, yes.
She asks you tough questions too?
She helps.
Oh, she helps.
She helps solve the tough questions.
Woo, yeah. Well done, Nicole.
Go ask your mothers. Definitely.
It's a good response. All right. Tell us about your potential three connections. I don't have to be with the same person. Could be random people. Could be people you know. How do you connect with sojourners?
So three connections a month. I go down to Texas. I drill in Texas every week. Or not every week. Every month, one weekend. The connections there is I'm able to lead. I'm in a direct leadership role. The Army has entrusted me with this role. And I'm able to lead by example. I know that that's, you know, kind of sometimes lip service, but I really feel like I have read a lot of insight on how Jesus led his disciples. And I try to ask and mean it when I ask, what can I do for you? Mm. When anybody asks something, what can I do for you? How can I help, whether it's me individually or whether it's other influence I can exert inside and outside the chain of command?
I love it. I love it. Now, this is just three. So rewind 10 years for me. You were a captain.
Yes.
Roughly how many men and women did you lead? Did you oversee?
I was a company commander 10 years ago, and that's about 100. Now, there's companies that are smaller, companies that are bigger, but on average, the size of a company in the Army is 100 people.
Okay. So we're ballparking 100. Now, I understand that you're getting a promotion, and you would never draw this attention to yourself, but I'm going to draw it to you.
Yes.
You are becoming a lieutenant colonel.
That's correct.
Okay, so hold on one second. You're welcome.
Yep.
That's exciting. That's big.
It's big.
That's very big. Yeah. Like, for those who don't know the military ranks, I'm not even going to try and describe them. That's big. So you now have an opportunity to lead and oversee how many of the men and women in the military?
As a lieutenant colonel, I will be looking for a command of a battalion, which is about 1,000.
About 1,000. Wow. Yeah. I love that Kyle has the opportunity with his girls, as well as with men and women, to walk with Christ as he walks with them. And whether that is blatant conversations about Jesus or whether that's just leading well, I love that he's living out his vision in this manner. I want to pray for you.
Thank you.
Yeah. And let me go with two people who I know are veterans. Can you two come on up here and just lay hands on him? That work? All right. Yeah, come on up here. I'm gonna pray. Lord God, we are so grateful to be able to have Kyle and Nicole and the girls as part of our family of faith. What a joy it is to be able to watch them grow, to be able to see them as they participate in kids camp, as they learn more about you. What a joy it is to walk with Kyle and Nicole as parents too, and as followers of Jesus. Lord, I thank you so much for this opportunity, this platform you have given Kyle to one, walk with you, but also, as he's doing that, walk with other people. I thank you for the discernment that the military has had to be able to continue to promote him. I thank you for the leadership ability that they've seen in him. And Lord, I pray that he would lead well. Lord, I thank you for the support of Nicole in all of this and the support of the girls, as I know that the girls are the reason that he stands and protects. Lord, he would not be here were it not for them and were it not for you who have a hand on his life, as we believe you have called him to this. So, Lord, in this next step as lieutenant colonel, may this be a step, a chapter in his career where people see him, where they see his leadership, and whether or not they recognize it, where they see you through him. We thank you for this. And we pray this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you. Let's give Kyle a round of applause. Back to our text, okay? Our text today has a lot of soldiers in it. I would love to say that I had planned it this way to where talking about the text on soldiers on July 4th, but I'm not near smart enough for that. So just so happened to be a God thing. You've heard the text already. You've heard it read out loud. This is a difficult text, a challenging text. And for anybody who's grown up in the church, it's often a text that we become immune to, that we kind of tune out because we've heard it so many times. And we don't like this part of the story. I don't like this part of the story where Jesus gets arrested, where he gets tried, where he gets beaten, all of that. And there are parts of it I don't like more than other parts. I mean, I don't like that the religious leaders are the ones who are leading the charge in this. All along in Mark's gospel, they've been the ones with the biggest issues with Jesus. And as somebody who today would be part of that religious leadership group, I don't like that they were the ones steering the ship. You look at verse 1 of chapter 15. Very early in the morning, the leading priests, the elders, the teachers of religious law, the entire high council met to discuss their next steps. They bound Jesus and took him to Pilate. Verse 3, the leading priests kept accusing him of many crimes. In verse 11, we see that it was the leading priests who were the ones stirring up the crowds to ask for Barabbas' release. You know, as I read this, I kept thinking to myself, come on, guys, you were called to lead. And then I thought, wait, they are leading, just poorly. They were leading in the wrong direction. And I don't like that. I also don't like the parts about Pilate. I mean, I had a question arise when he first opened his mouth. Verse 2, he says, are you the king of the Jews? He asked Jesus, how did Pilate know that? Right? Did somebody whisper that in his ears? I mean, this whole idea of kingship would have been one reason why somebody would have been crucified by the Romans, because there was only one king. It was the Roman king, and anybody who claimed anything else was in danger of not living too much longer. I don't like that Pilate saw through the religious leaders' antics and didn't do anything about it. I mean, verse 11, it says, for Pilate realized now that the leading priests had arrested Jesus out of envy. He'd interviewed Jesus. He found nothing wrong with him. Verse 12, Pilate said, what should I do with this man? You call king of the Jews. And they shouted back, crucify him. And he says, why? What crime has he committed? I mean, Pilate at that point got it right. But the mob roared louder. And to pacify the crowd, the text says, Pilate released Barabbas. I mean, come on, Pilate. Lead well. And then we get to the part where there's soldiers that get involved. And hear me on this, Kay. I love Kyle. I love my cousin. I love you who have served. I love those in the military. I'm proud to be in the country that I'm at. I love soldiers. I just don't like these soldiers. Is that fair? Can I say that? I mean, you look at what they did. Verse 15, so to pacify the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He ordered Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. Then he turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. How many times was Jesus flogged? Well, I figured somebody would say that, 39. Okay? And most people think it was 39 based out of an Old Testament law in Deuteronomy chapter 25, I think it is. Do I have that? Maybe I don't. There it is. If a person is in the wrong, is sentenced to be flogged, the judge must command him to lie down and be beaten in the presence with the number of lashes appropriate to the crime, but never give more than 40 lashes. More than 40 lashes would publicly humiliate your neighbor. All right, so most people think Jesus got flogged 39 times, but who was doing the flogging? Romans. They didn't have to follow the Jewish law. They would have flogged him as many times as they wanted. And they were not known for being nice. We just say it like that. So, the bottom line is, by the time the group of Roman soldiers gets Jesus, he's already very beaten down. And we get to the rest of this. Verse 15, second half of it, and verse 16. So they turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. And the soldiers took Jesus into the courtyard of the governor's headquarters, called the Praetorium, and they called out the entire regiment. One more reason not to like Pilate, okay? This doesn't even go off his property. Like, he's probably on the deck watching this in his courtyard. And then we see that the soldiers call out the entire regiment. That's what my translation says. If you read in the King James Version, it says the entire garrison, the whole garrison, the entire company in the NIV, or the entire battalion in the English Standard Version. How many was that? Well, don't answer that, because I have our resident military historian, Art, and I also had Kyle do a little research for me, and both came back with, well, we don't know for sure. But they were able to say, Kyle was able to say, probably somewhere between 500 to 1,000 men was in the entire battalion that they called out. Anybody remember how many men Kyle will lead as a lieutenant colonel? 1,000, okay? I'm just so you, I'm not putting Kyle in the story, okay? I'm making connections. I just want you to know that, okay? 1,000 trained soldiers, 1,000 killers versus one man. That's not fair. I mean, it's a bit of overkill. And can you imagine that many men doing this? Verse 16 to 20. So the soldiers took Jesus into the courtyard of the governor's headquarters, and it was called the Praetorium, and they called out the entire regiment. They dressed him in a purple robe, and they wove thorns of branches into a crown and put him on his head. They saluted him and taunted, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him on the head with a reed stick, spit on him, and dropped to their knees in mock worship. When they were finally tired of mocking him, they took off the purple robe, put on his own clothes on him again, and they led him away to be crucified. Now, if we're being honest, this wasn't all necessary, right? Jesus was already flogged. He was already beaten down. He was probably already not in a good state. So what they were doing there is just added mockery. It's just purposeful insults. It's torturing somebody, playing with somebody while they're already down. Right, the robe and the crowns mocking Jesus' royalty, the taunting of, "Hail, King of the Jews," the being struck on the head with a reed stick, and we'll come back to this reed stick. They spat on Jesus, they dropped to their knees in worship, and verse 20 was very clear. When they were finally tired of mocking him, when 1,000 men were finally tired of mocking Jesus, they took off the purple robe, put on his own clothes, and they led him away to be crucified. And they weren't done with their antics quite yet. On the way, they dragged somebody else into this torture, Simon of Cyrene. And they did, you know, you could say they tried to show a little mercy, offering him a numbing drink, but he refused. And then they nailed him to a cross. Now, keep in mind, this was their job. It was what they were paid to do. But they took it even further. Verse 24 and 25, it says, "The soldiers nailed him to the cross. They divided his clothes and threw dice to decide who would get them. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him." They haven't even had their second cup of coffee. And they are mocking. They are wreaking havoc. They're taunting, torturing, insulting. In Luke's account, it says the soldiers joined in the crowds in the mocking. So the crowd watched and leaders scoffed. "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's really God's Messiah, the chosen one." And the soldiers mocked him too by offering up a drink of sour wine. They called out to him, "Oh, if you're a king of the Jews, save yourself." I mean, hadn't the people, the soldiers right there at the foot of the cross, hadn't they heard what Jesus had just done for them? He had just prayed for them. We see this in verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." And if we go back to Mark's account, these men nailed Jesus to the cross. Next to the religious leaders, the crowds, they're all mocking. They're all making fun. And then we get chaos that happens. Darkness falls. Jesus cries out this anguished prayer. We see a reed stick show up again in verse 35 and 36. Some bystanders misunderstood what he thought was calling, that he was calling out for Elijah, and one of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and holding it up on a reed stick so he could drink, and somebody else said, "Wait, hold on, let's see if Elijah comes." Where'd he get the reed stick? Was it the same stick that they had used to beat Jesus in verse 19? Had one of the soldiers just carried it along for sport, or was it a walking stick? Well, we kind of get an answer when we get to verse 39. When the Roman officer, the centurion, who had stood facing him and heard what he said and saw how he died, he exclaimed, "This man truly was the Son of God." The centurion. Let's put a couple of pieces together, right? This would be a little rabbit trail or an asterisk in the text. How many men would a centurion lead? 100, right? Century. So kind of like what Kyle did roughly 10 years ago, would lead 100 men. Now, I'm going to assume something here. I'm going to make a jump that I don't think is too far of a stretch. I bet the centurion would have been part of the mockery. Fair? What would have been part of the beating? Would have been part of the taunting? And here's why I think this. I was reading another pastor's thoughts on verse 15 to 20, and this other pastor said something about the reed stick. He said, though some of the soldier's behavior was due to simple mockery, the center of it was deeply violent and offensive. The crown of thorns, the spitting, the beating with of what was probably a centurion's staff. I'm like, hold on there. I know you write books and everything, but that kind of seems like a bit of a stretch. So I went back to the original Greek and I looked up that word for reed stick, and it could mean a stick, but it could also mean a staff. And perhaps a centurion, it was his staff. So I don't think it's too far of a jump to say that somehow he was very actively involved in all of the taunting, all of the mocking, in the actual crucifying. He was a prime player for how Jesus was treated. And we know that on the cross in Luke, Jesus prayed, "Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." But I wonder if he meant that for the centurion as well. Would Jesus let him in? I mean, verse 39. When the centurion who stood facing him saw how he had died, he exclaimed, "This man truly was the Son of God." Has Jesus been called that name before in Mark's gospel? I'll give you the answer. Yes. Pastor, bishop, modern-day theologian, author N.T. Wright says the opening line in Mark's gospel speaks of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. The voice at the baptism hails Jesus as God's beloved Son. The voice at the transfiguration says the same thing to Peter, James, and John. The parable of the wicked tenants spoke of the beloved Son sent by his Father. Caiaphas, the high priest, just in the last chapter, chapter 14, verse 61, asked Jesus if he was the Messiah, the Son of God. The crowds mocked him using that same language in Matthew 27. And now, at last, not a leading priest, not a high priest, not a rabbi, not even a loyal disciple, but a battle-hardened thug in Roman uniform who's used to killing humans like people kill flies, stands before this dying young Jew and says something. This Roman centurion becomes the first sane human in Mark's gospel to declare Jesus as the Son of God and mean it. You can go back and read it. There's been others who have mockingly said it. They didn't mean it. This was the first sane human to say that and mean it. So, would Jesus let him in? When the Apostle Paul, later in the New Testament, was writing the church in Rome, laying out kind of what it looked like to be in, to what you had to do to be saved, he said this in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The centurion's halfway there, right? And Jesus is still hanging on a cross, so it's not like he can do the second part yet. We don't know if the centurion ever knew or believed that second part, because there was quite the tale that was told from the chief priest to the soldiers who had come back and said, Jesus' body is gone. They said, well, lie about it. And maybe the centurion heard that lie, believed the lie. We don't know, but we know that in that moment, the centurion confessed with his lips that Jesus was Lord, that this was the Son of God. And later on in the story of the early church, the Apostle Paul again and his buddy Silas were in jail, and the jailer had a come-to-Jesus moment. In Acts chapter 16, verse 30 to 31, it says, then he brought them out, the jailer brought them out, and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, along with everyone in your household. You look at what this guy said, this Roman centurion, this guy who oversaw 100 people who had been part of the mockery, the beating of the larger group of 1,000, and he said, when he saw how Jesus died, when he heard what he said, he exclaimed, this man truly was the Son of God. looks a little bit like believing to me. I use New International Commentary in the New Testament, which is a real thick scholarly commentary, and the author of that said that Mark clearly intended his readers to recognize in the centurion's exclamation a genuine Christian confession. In the consciousness that these words are true in a higher sense that even the centurion understood. Could we be offended that the person overseeing Jesus being nailed on a cross would get in? I mean, our sermon series has been called Offensive Christianity. Who's in? Who's out? This guy, I think, believed as best as he could at that point. So would Jesus let in the person or the people who nailed him to the cross? I don't know. And I'm thankful that I don't have to make that call. It's his call. But what I do know is this. I've never worn the Roman helmet or carried the centurion's reed stick, but I was also responsible for hanging Jesus on the cross. As were you. And you. The classic song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. There's a line in it that rings true. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath had brought me life. I know that it is finished. So Barabbas was a killer, a murderer. Jesus exchanged his life for Barabbas's. Would Jesus let Barabbas in? How about the murderer on death row today who has a come-to-Jesus moment? Do they get let in? How about the centurion who for a living killed people and yet declared truly this was the Son of God? How about you? How about me? Do we get let in? Our so what for today is simple. How do we connect this? We're going to remember. The answer to does Jesus let us in is yes. You know, have we played a part in nailing him to the cross? Absolutely. But that was for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus chose that so that we could be made right with him again. So this morning, our response is to take communion and remember. To take the bread, which reminds us of the broken body, the beating that he went through. To take the juice that reminds us of the blood that he shed, this new covenant of the forgiveness of sins. If this is the first time you're hearing this story in a way that makes sense, whether you're in person or whether online, if you're understanding for the first time, like the centurion, that Jesus is the Son of God, or perhaps you're just here thinking, wow, I didn't realize that. And you want to take an active step to follow Jesus closer, it's pretty easy. You just got to tell him. You know, a simple prayer like, Jesus, I recognize that I'm one of the ones responsible for you being on that cross, and I'm sorry. But I'm asking for your forgiveness. Your yes, you can be in, and I want to start walking with you today. A prayer something like that. If you pray that prayer this morning, whether online or in person, let somebody know. You know, fill out the QR code, fill out the connection card, let us know. I want to invite the ushers to come forward. I'll invite the worship team as well. The ushers are going to serve the elements. You don't have to be a member here at First Church to take communion with us. We just ask that you be seeking to follow Jesus, and that could be in the last 30 seconds or it could be in the last three decades. I'd like you to hold on to the elements when you get them as we'll take them together. Allow me to pray. Jesus, it's always humbling to be reminded that we are part of the reason you chose to go to the cross. We are part of the reason that you endured what you did by that group of 1,000, by that group of 100, by however many countless crowds and leaders and other people who walked by taunting you. We may not have been there, but we were part of why you were up there. And yes, you offer forgiveness. We're grateful for that. We could not be made right with you without the blood of Christ. and we're thankful for that. So, Lord, prepare our hearts to take this celebratory meal together. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.